That's how I felt in the first quarter. So, you know. Anyway, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 22. If you didn't get that joke, you're not a Razorback fan, and you have a year to fix it. So, Genesis chapter 22. Today we talk about the substitute, the sacrifice, potential sacrifice of Isaac and the ram that was provided for them in the bushes. This is a very familiar text when it comes to Abraham's life. We're just going to march through it as simply as we could. I think it's a wise idea today just to start with God's Word. So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand as we read Genesis 22, and we will read verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You may be seated. This is easily, I don't think there would be much disagreement, the greatest test in Abraham's life. But it comes after 50 years of preparation. We've been looking at his life since Genesis 12 and marching through so many peaks and valleys, and God has been getting him ready for this moment. We have to understand that. German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer said the first 40 years of life, really speaking of us more than Abraham, give us the text, and the next 30 supply the commentary. All the life experiences we have add up at some point, and we begin to live out of them. We begin to live based upon them. Abraham, here in this text, we're going to see him exposed. What does his faith really consist of? Who is he? That's what happens when you're facing the greatest test of your life, is it all comes to bear, and it becomes plain, and that's what we're going to see in God's Word. Now, we've seen, again, Abraham's journey, and I think we can make a great argument that when God asked him to put away Ishmael several chapters earlier, it was God preparing him to pass this test. He's already experienced the bitterness of losing a son, at least in some form or fashion. God has positioned the patriarch for success as best he can. I think we must trust and understand that as that we face tests in our life, that God positions us for success if we'll rest in Him. But we also can't miss in this test, as much as it is about tests and our faith and learning life lessons and those things, this text is also about the cross of Jesus Christ. There's probably not a clearer foreshadowing of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus than Genesis 22. So we must read it in that light as Abraham finds that ram caught in the thicket and understands that that ram is a substitute, for Isaac. It's a sacrifice on his behalf. We've got to understand that this was all a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that we can all experience personally through Christ. So keep all that in mind as we plunge into this. Now we're going to break it down very, very simply. We've looked at this text once before in the past, and we talked about Abraham's sudden test. It is a sudden test, at least for Abraham. The text says, after these things, I believe that's referring to Genesis chapter 21, the text we had just looked at, how God restored Abraham in the eyes of the king of Gerar. And I think he was encouraging Abraham. Again, this test comes upon Abraham at a time when Abraham's doing really, really well. Sometimes I think we get in our mind that God tests us when we're struggling, but the truth is God usually tests us when we're sailing along. God does that in Abraham's life. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's very, very comforting to me how God's word starts this text off. It emphasizes to us that God tested Abraham. Don't get bent out of shape. Don't get confused theologically about how God sees life and about how God sees children. It was never God's intent to take Isaac's life, okay? From the very, very beginning, this is a test. It is but a test. There's not going to be any shedding of blood at the end of it, at least not Isaac's blood. That's not what's going to happen. God is setting something up in order to test the faith of Abraham. Got to also understand that this is a test and not a temptation. The two are not the same. God never tempts his children. It's impossible for him to do so. James 1:13 tells us that. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us. It is your flesh nature. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that conspire to tempt you. But God does test us. Consistently, I would argue that if God can test Abraham with asking him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, there's not much off limits in our lives. It's a pattern we've got to understand. He comes to test us for our own good, for our own growth, to discipline us, to disciple us, to make us more like Jesus. If you have arrived and you're spiritually perfect and you're just like Jesus, then you probably won't be tested in 2016. Anybody off the hook? See, here's what I'm telling you is I don't care where you are spiritually speaking, God is going to test you in some form or fashion in order to make you more like Jesus. The tests come. And on this side of eternity, you're never going to reach a place where the tests go away. Hear me, church. It's not going to get any easier until Jesus comes back. I'm not saying that to discourage you or to depress you. What I'm telling you is God is going to test us to make us more like Jesus until he returns from the skies, and you just might as well get used to it. And you might as well understand and embrace the fact that God does this for our own good. It will one day be worth it. You'll never look back on your test in eternity future and go, I can't believe God did that. No, you'll fully understand what he was doing. It's not what you typically say now when you're tested, but it's what you will one day say. Theologian F.B. Meyer said this, trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Trials or tests. When God tests us, it actually shows us that he loves us. It shows us that he cares for us. It shows that he's trying to change us and mold us and move us forward. He doesn't test those who can't pass the test. They're instructive if we'll let them do their work. So the sudden test, we're going to break it down in three very, very simple ways. And this is very applicable to our lives today. By the way, the test typically comes regarding the who or what. It's very, very important to understand the manner in which the test comes. And here's the truth. The test typically comes at the very heart of who we are and our greatest weaknesses. If you're tested in the area in which you're doing really, really good, what does that show? Doesn't show very much. God's not a fool. God is the creator of the heavens and the universe. He's going to come and he's going to test you where our greatest weaknesses are, at the very heart of who we are. Warren Wiersbe said this, our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, do what seems unreasonable, and expect what seems impossible. Would that qualify as a test in your life? I think it would. Too often we assume the tests are going to be something petty. You know, having to wait in line at the takeout counter after church is not a test. Okay? That just shows we're whiners, I think, if we think that's a test. I'm saying that the true test of God comes at the very heart of who we are. It's that significant moment. It's that Mount Moriah kind of moment. And too often, all too often, I believe, it comes in regard to the lives of our children. You need to listen. I don't think it's an accident that God chooses Isaac to test Abraham. He chooses Isaac to test Abraham because Isaac was the center of Abraham's life. He was the fulfillment of promise. He was the child of God's covenant promise to Abraham. He was the miracle child. They had waited 25 years for him. And so when God comes and challenges Abraham in regard to Isaac, he's challenging him at the very center of who he is and at something that is the most precious commodity to him in his life. And here's something that's remarkable. We've talked about the priority of first things in the book of Genesis. This is the first time the word love appears in God's word. Look at it in verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There's no doubt in my mind that Isaac was special to Abraham. He loved him deeply, and we're to love our children deeply, okay, church? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Our children are supposed to be very, very special to us. And in our children, I think in so many ways, we're to see the echoes of the gospel. This scenario with Abraham and Isaac, it should remind us of what the Father and the Son did on our behalf. We should be thinking about God sacrificing His Son for us, okay? That's the echoes that are embedded in this whole text. When God the Father asks Abraham the Father to sacrifice the one He loves, it should make us think of Jesus. Jesus Himself in John 17. Father, I desire they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We sometimes seem to make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ easy, as if because it was God involved and because God knew all along He could resurrect Him from the dead and the power of the Holy Spirit would do that, that it somehow wasn't a test. Don't misunderstand. How many of y'all would like to put your children through what Jesus experienced on the cross? And that's not even thinking about what would it mean for the Creator of the heavens and the universe to stoop so low as to become a fallen man, so to speak. He was perfect, don't get me wrong. There was no sin in His life, but he was born a babe, helpless and dependent upon His parents. There's so many things that Christ gave up. We make that sound so trivial in church. I'm telling you, it's so much bigger than we can imagine. God did all that for you and for me. He loved His Son. He sent His Son. And so the echoes of the gospel here, Abraham is immortalized, I believe, at least in part, as the father of our faith, as the great patriarch, because he in some ways walked in the same shoes as Father God did by being willing to offer His Son up as a sacrifice. Guess what, church? We're all asked to do the same. Oh, it's not popular today to say this, but our children are meant to be living sacrifices to God. I do think, for the most part in this room, we're a people that love our children. Unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and there's a lot of people out there who really don't love their children, but this message is not for them. It's for those of us in this room that we love kids, and we want the best for our kids. And in fact, the truth is, in so many ways, we're maybe one click off. Our kids can oftentimes become our greatest idols. I think there's a chance that Isaac was maybe a little too important to Abraham. That's why the test came in this way. You may remember this. We've looked at this before. This phrase called scapad. A gentleman named John Rosemond, who's really a very good Christian parenting expert. Christian parents really need experts, by the way. You probably have 1,000 books. But anyway, scapad means slowly consuming parental anxiety disorder. What he's referring to is what's happening in our current society of how parents spend all their time trying to make their children's lives as easy as possible, as good as possible. We gerrymander who their teachers are going to be and what jobs they're going to have. And you know, if we don't like the coach, we're just going to fire the coach and go get a new coach that likes our kid more and will play our kid enough. And we do all those things. And it's all about getting the very, very best for our kids, the best schools, the best of everything. And we stay up late at night and we can't hardly sleep because we're caught up in this idea of being the great puppet master in our lives. And what I'm trying to tell you is that we don't trust God with hardly anything when it comes to our kids. We think we're God when it comes to our kids. We've entered an era where we've coddled our children. You know, it's interesting to me, preaching the first service, the truth is I had most of your grandparents in that room. And you know how they look upon the parenting that goes on today? They consider our parent, they think we're entitling our kids. We're not teaching them about the value of hard work, the value of the dollar. You know that's the case. And here's the truth. For the most part, they're right. Slowly consuming parental anxiety disorder. You know what God told Abraham in Genesis 22:2? He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let's consider just for a moment that Abraham knew exactly what God was asking him to do. Now, we know how the story ends, okay? We know this is just a test. Abraham doesn't know it's just a test in Genesis 22:2. Abraham knows what it means to sacrifice a child. Abraham's lived in Ur of the Chaldeans where they did that on a routine basis. He's seen the Moabites and the Baalites. He's watched the worship of Baal. He knows what the idolatrous nations do. He's seen them thrown into the fires. He's seen their throats slit. He knows what child sacrifice looks like. And he's cut covenant with God and he slit an animal's throat and had its blood pour out on his hands. He knows that's what God is asking him to do with Isaac. Don't misunderstand the text. Don't make this nicer than it is. Abraham thinks he's being asked to kill his kid. Now, we understand the word of God. Please hear me. We know that God is a steward of life. We believe in the sanctity of life at our church, not because that's who we are as a people, not because it's some political movement, but because the word of God demands it. God condemns the sacrifice of children everywhere in Scripture. He reminds us that he's written every one of our days before we were even given life down in the book of life. He loves life. This is just a test. He's not going to take Isaac's life. But Abraham doesn't know that when he speaks in Genesis 22:2. And the point of this, I believe, is very, very simple. Abraham has no framework for sorting out what God might ask him to do. At this point in Abraham's life, I think he may fully assume that God wants him to kill his son. That's what he thinks. He's not going to ask us to kill our children, but I do think God wants us to love him more than we love our kids. You holding? Did you hear what I just said? God does want us to love him more than we love our kids. In fact, I can say that authoritatively because Jesus said it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. First and foremost, church, we must love God. We must. We must love God more than our spouse, more than our child, more than anything else in life. And until we pass that test, until God is first, our foundation is not firm. It will not hold. The storms of life can come, and I'm telling you, you're not going to pass the test. And what I'm really telling you is that in the next year, until God is number one, you do not know what kind of test God will put you through. And when he puts you through those tests, he's not out for your harm. He's out for your good. But this is a crucial lesson that we have to learn. I don't believe Abraham quite had things in the right order, and so God comes in to shake up his life and to help make sure that God is one and Isaac's below. That's what's happening. You don't get asked to kill your kids, though. Don't misunderstand me. You get asked to let your kids live for God. No, not just live. Live for God. All right, so the test comes. Who or what? How about the when? When does the test come? Well, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. God did not schedule the exam. Anybody willing to admit that? It's what we call a pop test. Abraham didn't see it coming. It sprang upon him because here's the truth. What God wants to see. Now, he already knows what's in there. The tests are not for God. The tests are for us. But what God wants to see is what we do when it's sprung upon us. Hey, I have pretty good faith in everybody in this room that if you know it's coming, you're going to spiritually prepare. But if you're spiritually sleepwalking and God surprises you, what comes out? That's the test. Let's see what our honest heart reaction is. And what I love is what comes out of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. God sprang the test on him, and Abraham said, "Yes, I will obey." Instant obedience. Immediate obedience. In Greek, that phrase there in Hebrews 11, offered up Isaac, literally indicates that the moment that God asked for him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham began to think and consider and behave as if Isaac were already dead. How many of y'all are willing to say that's faith? It's a lot of faith. It's extraordinary faith. It's exceptional faith. That's what Abraham did. In Abraham's mind, even though he never actually sacrifices Isaac, he's already behaving as if he has. And he fully intends to. Never any question about that. He reckons his son dead to God. Now, I believe that faith was forged in the fires of the previous test of his life. If you remember, last week we talked about how the past, our sins and failures and even those tests, that's the compost that helps the fruit grow in our lives. I believe Abraham had some compost. He had been tested in Ur of the Chaldeans when God first spoke. He had been tested when God made his covenant promises to him. He had been tested when Lot chose the best land and he had to go elsewhere. He had been tested when God promised him a child in his old age and it didn't happen for 25 years. He had been tested as that time ticked off. He had been tested in Egypt and he didn't do so well. He had been tested in Gerar and he didn't do so well. But all those tests, even the ones he failed, I think prepared him for this moment to sacrifice his child and to reckon Isaac is already dead. And I don't want to burst your bubble here, church, but I believe God wants every parent in this room to do the same with our children. Oh, no, not to plan to sacrifice them, don't misunderstand, but to see them as dead to us and alive to him. That's the parenting test that we all have to pass. See, they're God's arrows in his hands. They're meant to be shot out into this world. Hear me, church. If you can't bear to see your children go on the mission field, if you can't imagine seeing them surrender to ministry, if you can't understand why they might pass up promotions or raises because their current job gives them an opportunity to minister to others, if you can't understand why they might stay in a certain community because they're partnering with the church they love and they're reaching their friends and neighbors for Jesus, if you can't understand any of that and reconcile with it, you've failed the test. Because you've made parenting and you've made your children out to be something other than what God intends. God wants them to be dead to us and alive to him. Hear me, church, your children do not exist to serve your purposes. That's not why God gave them to you. They're not your little mini-me's. They're not raised to follow up in your footsteps. No, they're raised to follow in the footsteps of God, to walk where Jesus trod. They're raised to follow him. They're to conform to his image, not to yours. Now, is that a popular message in America today? Oh, no. No, but that's what Genesis 22 is challenging us to understand. And what I love is when God came to Abraham and he said, "Sacrifice your son to me," Abraham said yes, immediately. Psalm 119, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." The who or what, the when, how about the where? This seems insignificant. It says, "Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Moriah, what's Moriah got to do with any of us? Well, here's the fascinating thing. Most scholars agree that the Temple Mount was eventually constructed somewhere around Mount Moriah, exactly where Abraham offered up Isaac. I believe the sacrifice of Isaac foreshadowed all the sacrifices of the temple system, which foreshadowed ultimately the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the sins of man. It's kind of unmistakable because God asked the Father to offer up the Son that he loved, just as God the Father offered up the Son that he loved. I don't think you can miss the comparison. I think it's very, very obvious in the text. And so as you think about the place, you must think about Calvary. You must think about what God did through that sacrificial system and how it all pointed to Jesus. And even this wrestling with our own faith and being fathers and having children, this challenge of feeling what it is to have our hearts walking outside of our chests, that helps us relate just a little bit to what the Father experienced in the Son. That's his sudden test. But now let's finish, because, you know, we can talk about this all day long, but if we don't establish how we pass the test, we've done no good. So his simple trust. This is how Abraham passed the test. I believe it comes down to his trust, his trust in God. He trusts in a couple of things, but you see here in the text. So Abraham rose early in the morning, instant obedience, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Now, most of us would have been figuring out a way to leave Isaac at home. You know that. It's not what Abraham does. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. You realize this wasn't even a simple little journey. It took him 3 days to get there. And what's the significance of 3 days? Anyway, Calvary, you got to see it. It's all just embedded there. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham is acting out of what I believe to be simple faith in God, simple trust. And he's trusting two very simple things that are still just as personal to you and me as they were to Abraham. First of all, he has faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promise. God had made him a promise. We saw it again in Genesis 21, but it's been repeated to Abraham multiple times since Genesis 12. "Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named." God made Abraham a promise that from his son would come a multitude of peoples. And ultimately from that multitude of peoples would come a Savior who would redeem or bless all the nations. Abraham knew this promise. Abraham believed this promise. And Abraham knew and understood that even if he obeyed God, there was no way he could undermine God's promise. God's commands and God's promises always work together. So Abraham, even though he doesn't understand how it's all going to work out, is reckoning that God's promise is going to see him through. So he just begins to obey God. Now here's the truth, church. When the test of life comes, when your cage is rattled and you don't know what you're going to do and you don't know how to handle it and you don't know where to turn, here's what I'm telling you. Trust in the promises of God. You can trust in the promises of God. And we're challenged to do that. And let me give you one, because it strikes at the very heart of who we are. Everyone's going to vote in the next election about money. At the end of the day, that's what all the experts say it comes down to. God tells us this in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." We're given a promise that if we value spiritual things over material things, it will one day be worth our time. God will reward us. Are we living our lives in the shadow of this promise? Well, I can honestly say that you're a blessing as a church. You're a generous people. You're giving to the things of God, and it's worth celebrating. And what I hope you're doing is you're finding a way to do it in such a way that your children see you. You got to keep one hand behind your back when you give. You don't want everybody else celebrating your giving. But your kids need to know and understand why you give the way that you give. They need to know and understand that you believe in sharing the gospel with the nations. That's why you cut that check to Lottie Moon. You got to help them understand what you value. How we live and how we give model our faith for our children. And trust me, your children are smart enough to understand that if they're more important than the things of God, you've got a problem. And they're much more likely to walk in the shadow of that same problem. Do you believe in the promises of God? Does our faith match what we say, or does what we say match our faith? And obviously, there's a lot of promises we could chase here. Promises, again, that our faithfulness will be rewarded, that God's the giver of all good gifts, that he's sovereign, that he works all things out to the good of those that love him, as Romans 8:28 says. Even the test. We know that for those who love God, all things, even the test, work together for good, for those who are called according to his promise. Do your children see you modeling that? Or when life gets hard, when life's tough, when the curveballs come, do they hear you saying, "Why me? Why now? Why this?" Are you always whining and complaining about the difficulties of life? Or are you trusting God? You do realize your kids are probably like mine. I didn't have to teach them how to whine. Anybody know what I'm saying? But if all they ever see in me is whining and complaining, then I'm just simply affirming that behavior they've already developed. What they need to see in me is someone who trusts God, someone who believes God, someone who's willing to trust Him even in the midst of the test, someone who rests on the promises of God. Now, there's one other element here that we have to address in this part of the text, that they're loading up to go worship God. They're going to construct an altar and they're going to offer sacrifices. Now, we have made worship in our culture today about a lot of things. We've made it about music, we've made it about hymnals, we've made it about projectors and style of worship and vocalists and all these different things, instruments, you name it. But you do understand that ultimately worship is simply bowing down to the will of God. Worship is obedience. Worship is how we live. Oh, we can have times of worship and fellowship together, but trust me, worship is how we live. You can come in here all day long and sing to the glorious grace of God and be the best vocalist in the room, but if you go out there and you live like a heathen and your children see it, you've just taught them about worship. What I love is Abraham worshiped God through his obedience. You look at the gospel accounts, we never see Jesus worshiping as we consider worship to be. No one ever leads Jesus, you know, in how great thou art. Jesus leads us in it, though, doesn't he? Every day that he lived, every day that he walked upon this earth, his whole earthly life was an act of worship because he lived it for the glory of God. That's worship. Now, let's wrap up. Faith in God's promises, last but not least, faith in God's provision. You want to pass the test, you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to trust God that he provides for his children. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now you think about this for a minute. If Abraham thinks he's going to go and worship and kill Isaac and come back without his son, he just lied to those men, didn't he? See that? I don't think he's lying. I think Abraham fully believes that he's going to go and he's going to worship and he's going to sacrifice Isaac and then he's going to come back with Isaac. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense if you're thinking like a man and you're reckoning without God. But if you're keeping God in the mix, it actually adds up pretty well. Hebrews 11:19 helps us understand what Abraham's thinking. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because again, see, he's already reckoned him as dead. So because he's already reckoned him as dead, even though he doesn't wind up killing him, it's as if he received him back from the dead when God provides for him. But what this is really telling us in Greek, it's so instructive. In the Greek language, that phrase, he considered, is better rendered, he reasoned. It's the word logos minos, from which we literally get our word logarithm. What we're telling is Abraham made a mathematical equation out of this. He said, God's asked me to kill my kid and offer him as a sacrifice. God has also promised me that nations will be born from him and the future Messiah will come from him. So somewhere there's a gap. Somehow there's something I'm missing. There's got to be an X that I haven't accounted for in this algebraic equation. The X must be that when I kill him, God's just going to raise him from the dead. He's asked me to kill him, so I'm going to do it. But he can't stay dead because he's got to have kids. God will just raise him from the dead. Let me ask you, is that how your brain works when it comes to spiritual things? I doubt it. I'm going to go out on a limb and say I doubt it, because we rarely reckon with God in our equations. But this was Abraham's logic. This is why he's the father of our faith, I believe. His logic was bold and audacious, but it was as bold and audacious as the God that he had seen revealed to him over time. I love the simplicity of the end of Genesis 22:5. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. God will raise him from the dead. Kind of makes you think of Hebrews 11:1, doesn't it? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham knows what's got to happen. So even if he obeys God, he knows that Isaac's coming back home with him. Now, don't take the humanity out of this text, church. just because Abraham had reckless faith and believed in God and knew he had a big God and was counting on God to resurrect Isaac from the dead, trust me, there's no way. There's no way that he wasn't nervous in the pit of his stomach. There's no way that his hands weren't trembling. There's no way that he wasn't thinking, what might happen if I'm wrong? That's what faith often looks like. It's not a perfect faith. It's not a faith without nervousness. It's a faith that presses on even when we have doubts. Real faith is stepping out on faith in the middle of the test, trusting God despite our fears, despite our doubts, despite our unanswered questions. We just trust God. That's what Abraham does in this text. He launches out and God provides. Now, we know the rest of the story pretty well. I always say story and I mean history lesson. This happened. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. Again, if you're not seeing Calvary in this text, there's your little image. Who carries the wood for the altar up the mountain? The very same mountain, by the way, that the Temple Mount rested upon. Who carries it? If you don't see Jesus as Isaac shoulders the wood, then you're missing it. Took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I love the fact that Abraham is walking with his son all along the way. We can trust that when Jesus went to Calvary, the Father was there with him. It's not until Jesus is about to pass into death that the Father turns his back on him. The Father was with him at this point in time, just as Abraham was with him. You've got to be seeing Jesus in this text, John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Isaac's doing what the Father's asking him to do. It doesn't make any sense to him. I think he has a lot of questions at this point, but he obeys God, and it all points to the cross. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You got to see that image here. There's a word of the Father's, by the way, in our room today, or unfortunately probably for some of those who aren't here. Too many men send their children off to church and to worship. We should be going with them. Abraham goes with Isaac every step of the way, just as the Father did with Jesus. Now, moving on in the text, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. Sounds an awful lot like the beginning of the chapter when God says, Abraham. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I think we often skip over Isaac in this text, but this is a fundamental question. Isaac has realized that they're going off to worship and the lamb is missing. I wonder how many people today in our culture have stumbled off to churches and they never realized that the lamb's missing there. Oh, church, we have got to get it into our heart and into our bones that church is a meaningless activity if it does not point us to Jesus Christ. I don't care how meaningful you think the worship is. I don't care how great you think everything's run. I don't care how good the food is. I don't care how good the parking is. I don't care about all those things. If Jesus is not the center of what's being done, you're missing it. And if we ever stray from that, if we ever make it anything other than Jesus, we're wasting our time. And we can waste our time in excellence and we can put on the dog and pony show, but if Jesus isn't there, it's a waste. I love the fact that Isaac says, where's the lamb? We can't do this without the lamb, Daddy. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. For a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Again, is there a better foreshadowing of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus than this text? God will provide for him a lamb. And old John the Baptist didn't miss it in the New Testament, by the way. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't fail to connect Genesis 22 to John 1. Just as God provided a substitute for Isaac, he's provided a substitute for you and me. Every person in this room has the opportunity to be reconciled to a holy God by the sin sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's offering us forgiveness and restoration. And this text is a great picture of the cross because it foreshadows that, but also don't miss how it foreshadows the resurrection. The whole heart of what Abraham's thinking is God will just resurrect him from the dead. Aren't you glad you worship a God who resurrects the dead? And it's not just Jesus who is resurrected from the dead. It's you and me. We count on that. It is our great hope. We look forward to it. And here's Isaac serving as a type or a symbol of what God is going to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus literally defeated death, hell, and the grave. Walked out of that tomb whole and alive. Finishing the text. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. There's no way in my mind that Abraham could tie somewhere between a 13 and 16-year-old boy down unless that boy was helping him. Abraham's in his hundreds, okay? I don't know about you, but I think I'm already at the age where I'm afraid I couldn't wrestle my boys to the ground if I had to, and they were fearful for their lives. There's no way the old Abraham wrestles Isaac down to that altar and says, I'm going to tie you down and kill you, kid. I don't think that's going to happen. I think Isaac does this willingly. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. R. Kent Hughes has wisely written that this account is artfully minimalist. Just meaning, you can't read this and not have a million questions, can you? Does Isaac cooperate with him? What's Abraham thinking? What's Isaac thinking? How's all this happening? How close is the knife going to get? I mean, how could God be sure that he could stop him in time? I mean, there's a million questions. None of those things are really important. The key is we're supposed to see Jesus, I believe, and the obedience of the Father here. There's one thing, though, that jumps out at me. It's very rare in Scripture. We've talked again, priority of first things. Something happens in this text that only happens in four other places in the Word of God, and there are four earth-shattering moments in the plan of God. Abraham, Abraham, double call. You say, well, is that significant? Well, it's only significant because it just doesn't happen very often. God says, Abraham, Abraham. He says it four other times. He says, Moses, Moses in Exodus 3. He says, Samuel, Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. He says, Simon, Simon in Luke 22 to Simon Peter when he says, tend my sheep. And he says, Saul, Saul in Acts 9 when he calls Saul from a life of killing believers to become Paul the apostle. Pretty significant. God says, Abraham, Abraham. And what I love is, at that moment, what's Abraham doing? He's doing exactly what God is asking him to do. The knife is literally poised at his son's throat. I want to tell you this. If God comes and calls you, I don't care what he's calling you to, it would be wise to be found obeying him when he comes. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, and this is a new name for God, it's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It's the pinnacle of substitutionary atonement. The ram, Jesus, you've got to connect the two. It's been written across every page of the Bible, I believe, beginning in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. There's no way not to see it. And I love how even in his old age, Abraham's still experiencing God in new ways. Here's a new name for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And then there's that punctuated sentence at the very end of this text, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We live in a day and age when some Jews will say, well, we're in covenant of God and Jesus doesn't apply to us. We can be saved without him. There are liberals today that say there are many ways to the Father. There are people saying, I can work my way to heaven. I'm telling you, church, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. There is no other way to salvation except through the Jesus that is written across every single page of this book. You can't miss it. God declares it, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided. His name is Jesus. We must do business with Jesus Christ. What's been provided on the mount? Oh, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, substitution, atonement, you name it. It's been provided there. Have we done business with Jesus Christ? I want to ask you to stand, and we're going to respond as our musicians come to lead us this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what the Word of God clearly shows us about salvation and the cross. Father, I pray that no one in this room would leave this place without doing business with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray for every parent, every individual in this room that's going to face a test in this next year. I pray that we would be willing to offer our lives up for you, offer our children up for you, that they might bring you glory. Most importantly, that we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.